Say one more time how much I appreciate the invitation to come and speak to you today and to visit with you. As I said this morning, a lot of you I've known for a long time, and you've known me probably longer than that. Some of you know me, knew me before I was able to speak, I think. But I do appreciate the opportunity to be here. Glad to be here. I hope that the sermon this morning was beneficial to you. Let me just kind of give you a brief history of who I am for those of you that don't know me. I am Jeff Curtis. I've lived in this town my whole life. I married a woman that I've loved for almost 35 years. She's over there mouthing the 35 years. But we've got three great children. All are Christians. They've all married Christians. We have five grandbabies. The oldest is six. And we'll have two more, one in December and one in February, giving us a total of seven. So our house, needless to say, is full. The oldest one asked me what I wanted to be called when she was about to adopt her first baby. And she said, "You want to be called Papa, Granddad?" I said, "I don't want to be called none of that." I said, "I'm too young to be a grandfather." But when they sent me the picture when they adopted that baby, I had to pull off in a parking lot and cry. Wouldn't take nothing for being a grandfather. Wouldn't take nothing for being a father. As far as preaching goes, I met with the elders this afternoon, and I've preached for roughly 26, almost 27 years. First few years was by appointment, and for the last 20 years or so, it's been full-time at two different local, one in Marshall County and then Shelbyville Mills here in town. That's about all I can think of. If you've got anything you'd like to ask me, I'll hang around for a little while after services, and you can pick my brain such as it is. But I'm just an old Southern boy. I'll say things like supper, y'all, and I hope you understand what I'm saying. Tonight we want to talk about the need that the Lord has for you. There is a sense in which the Lord does not need us. We read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 25 that God gives to all people life and breath and all things. The psalmist would write in Psalm 50, beginning in verse 10, and I meant to get with Daniel because I can't hardly read this up here, and I read from the screen a lot of times. In verse 10, he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." Verse 11, "I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine." Verse 12, he says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." So in a sense, God doesn't need us. There's nothing we have that God needs. As sovereign creator, everything that he tells us here in the Psalms, everything is his. He says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." He sustains us. We do not sustain him. But yet in another sense, God has chosen to make us as humans the crucial part of his plans and his will. We are his servants, who further his purposes upon this earth. In John 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So one thing that God needs us to do is bear fruit. We are to labor in the vineyard of the kingdom. And we are to, as the Great Commission says, go out and make other disciples. That's how we're fruitful. But we also read that we are to be an influence for good. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." We have to maintain our good standing, so to speak. You know, there's not a person here that hasn't gone to the refrigerator and wanted something. You're hungry and you grab some, maybe you want a bowl of cereal. And you pop the top off that milk and it hits you. I ain't drinking this. So you throw it out. It's good for nothing. If salt no longer works, then what do you do with it? What do you do with it when you made ice cream in the old hand crank? When you got done with that ice cream, what do you do with that salt? My daddy used to take it out in the driveway to pour it on the grass to kill the grass because it's not good for anything else anymore but to be trampled underfoot of men. But we're also told in Matthew's account, or Mark's account of the Great Commission, in verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." That's our job. That's the command given to us. We are to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. We're to spread God's word. We have to do this. That's our responsibility. You know, Jesus said, or the psalmist said, that God had need for animals. Jesus had need of animals in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 3. How much more then does he have need of you? How much does Jesus need you? I want to suggest to you that Jesus needs first place in your heart. If you're going to live for Christ, then Christ needs to be the very first thing in your life. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So Jesus needs to have a first place in our heart. We need to have him there with readiness, hope, meekness, and reverence. We need to have him in our heart. He needs to be there in the very, you know, Marilyn and I, when the few times we get to sit and watch TV, if a commercial comes on for a movie, we'll look at it if we haven't recorded it so we can fast forward through the commercials. If we have to watch the commercials, we'll look at each other at some of these ridiculous movies and we go, we're going to put that at the bottom of our list of things to do. Everybody's got a list of priorities, don't they? Serving Christ ought to be number one. And everything else. It's just like when you look at passages like Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, again, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In the previous verses there, he's talking about anxiety, worrying about stuff. And he concludes that thought in verse 33 by telling the listeners there to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We oftentimes leave off the last part of that verse where he says, "And these things will be added to you." But I look at that verse and I think, well, what's Jesus telling them when they're worrying about stuff? He's saying, you put God first. Put God at the top of the list of your list of priorities. Make him number one. And remember the last section there, verse 33, "And these things will be added to you." God will take care of everything else. If you trust him and you put Jesus, let him be first place in your heart. But we look at the society that we live in and some say that they have no room for Christ in their hearts. You look at the children of Israel throughout the Old Testament and they had no room for God in their hearts at times. No room for his word in their hearts. And a lot of times the reason the world has no room for Christ in their hearts is because their hearts are filled with lust and the works of Satan. They're given over to what the world convinces them is right. How many commercials have you seen about Las Vegas? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? Well, that's where I want to go. I can go out there and commit sin. Nobody's going to tell them back home. You remember the Nike commercial when the swoosh, just do it? And how many people took that and run with it on things that were sinful? Just do it. In John chapter 8 and verse 37, Jesus said, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your fathers." Remember Gideon this morning? Gideon knew about God, But his father and the fathers before him had taught him about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. He knew that history. But what did his father have in the courtyard of the house? Remember? The altar of Baal. They no longer had God in their hearts. Jesus said the same thing about the children of Israel in the New Testament. We go on in that same passage in verses 41 through 47. And Jesus said, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have but one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." They were given over to the lust and the works of Satan. That's what Jesus is telling them here. He goes on in verse 44, "And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand for the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God." Too many times today, people in this day and time are just like Jesus warned about. They have no place for God in their life. And when you have no place for God in your life, in your heart, then something's going to fill that void. And it's going to be the devil, the works of the devil. But they have no room for his word. They have no room for God. They're blinded by Satan. They are lost. They want to do what's right a lot of times, but they just can't cut the string and commit to serving God. Remember this sermon this morning on the great invitation? Along with that invitation is a responsibility. If you want to serve God, then you have to stop just saying, "Oh yes, I believe God, I love Jesus," and start doing what they say. Remember, we cited that Jesus said, "If you love me, then do whatever you want." Is that what he said? No, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We have to have room for Christ in our hearts, and we have to have room for God. But some have little room at all for Christ. They wander, their mind wanders, and it's not fixed on Christ because other things deter or distract. I get it, all right? Some of you know me because our kids were in the band together. I've got three kids, and it felt like 25 years, okay, of being band parents. I know it wasn't that long, but it felt that long. I mean, even when we had a gap between the middle and the youngest, we were still band parents because they knew we had a third one coming along. They said, "You can't go anywhere." So we were in all of this. We were going to marching competitions. We were going to all these things. We would spend a lot of Saturdays at McGavick in the wintertime for honor band. We would go to football games, basketball game concessions, running the horse show concession stand. I know. I get it. And on top of that, my son wanted to play sports and wanted to be in the Scouts. And I finally had to tell him, pick one. Pick one and drop the others. But I get it. Everybody's got their plate and it's full of things that the world wants them to do. And when we think about it, it leaves little room for Christ in our lives. We're wandering in our minds, and it leaves no room for Christ because the world keeps tugging at us. And like I say, there's nothing wrong with your kids being in the band and being involved in things at school. I applaud that. But when it takes away from your service of God, there begins to be a problem. You know, just enough faith is not enough. having just enough faith is a hindrance. Years ago, there was a brother in my life that loved to go out with you and have Bible discussions with people. And any time we talked to him about going, I almost dreaded saying, "You want to go?" Because he was one of these that had just enough knowledge to get himself and everybody else in trouble. You know, here in the South, you might call him a jack of all trades and master of none. He knew a little bit about everything and didn't know anything about anything. Just enough faith is just enough faith to get us in trouble. We may think, I'm loaded to the gills with my faith. My faith is the strongest of anybody here. But who is the devil looking for? He's looking for the one that's overconfident. Looking for the one that's got their plate too full. Looking for the one that thinks they're just right. And these people, if you get them in the pews, you have to constantly coax them. Come on. I look at it sometimes and I think it's like having a puppy. And you're going, come on. Come on. We need to go outside. Come on. Come on. It's time to eat. Come on. We're trying to get your grandbaby to walk to you. Holding your hands out. We went to El Bethel a couple of weeks ago at their meeting, and our youngest grandchild, I think it's the youngest, Claire, next to the youngest, okay. See, my source of information is. But she walks in, and I look, I'm already seated, and I look back, and there she is. And they put her down, and I look over the pew, and I did this, and there she comes. But she had to be coaxed a little bit. You ever seen brothers and sisters in Christ like that? You have to keep coaxing them. You know you ought to be there. You know you need to be with the saints. You know you need to be worshiping God. And what do they say? Well, yeah, I know. But. And some will give Christ full room in their hearts. Consider Paul. Consider the work of the Apostle Paul and how much he gave in his life. He was willing to count everything as a loss. What about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Although he was a very good man, and I've often said in studying that in Bible classes, that's the kind of man you want as a neighbor. You know, if he's not a Christian, you want that kind of man as your neighbor. Moral good, morally good, very good. He didn't fight against obeying the new information that was given to him. Send for Peter and he'll tell you what you need to do. Peter comes and he obeyed. So how do we give Christ first place in our heart? How do we do it? Some of you have been Christians longer than I have. Some of you probably not as long. So how do you give Christ first place in your heart? Well, I want to suggest one word, faith. Paul wrote in the Ephesian letter in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." There's that word. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." How do we do it? Faith. We have to build on our faith. That needs to be the foundation of everything in our life. When you think about it, this passage right here tells us some other things too. God strengthens you through His Spirit. Through Him, God strengthens you. Now, if you've got faith in God, then you can be strengthened, right? Isn't that what He says here in verse 16? He says in verse 17 that it's so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's that word. And then you notice the last two verses. And he points out that this is so that we can lay hold of His love and be filled with all the fullness of God. But Christ lives in us by faith. Paul would say also in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus needs first place in our heart. But also Jesus needs us to be faithful workers. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, and He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Who will sacrifice for Christ? What will you sacrifice? In John 21, beginning in verse 15, we read, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? You know this passage, don't you? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to them all, follow me. What are you willing to sacrifice for Christ? Peter had to work to do what Christ required of him. And it was a supreme love for Jesus that he's talking about here. In this passage, he talks about his death, the manner of death in which Peter was going to die, verses 18 and 19. Do you work faithfully for Christ, regardless of the work and the circumstances that other Christians may be doing? Do you do what you need to be doing for Christ? It's not a competition. You don't base your faith on what Mike, Frank, Danny, or whoever is doing. You base your faith upon your own actions, upon where you stand in the eyes of God. You need to carry your cross with shame. Move on through these. Who's going to be diligent? Are you going to be diligent? Are you going to work to do what the Lord requires? Are you going to work to be a faithful worker in the kingdom? Are you going to hurry to do the things, exert yourself, endeavor to inherit the promise that we read about in Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. To make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. To be acceptable when Christ returns, 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. To not be deterred from excellence. Don't let anyone hinder you in your growth as a Christian. You know, too many times this world is a competition. Your kids compete. We compete in secular jobs. We always want to be better than the next guy before us because of the reward. But being a Christian is not about competing with other Christians. It's about you getting to heaven. And when you stand before that great judge, who's going to have to answer for what you've done? Is it going to be Mike? No. It's not going to be me. It's going to be you. You will have to answer for the things that you've done and left undone in the day of judgment. Don't be deterred by someone else trying to make being a Christian a competition. But finally, God is looking for devout Christians. We cited Matthew 6 and verse 33 a while ago. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Put that at the first, at the top of your list of things to do. And everything else will fall into place. I firmly believe that. I often say, if you put God first in His kingdom, you'll be a better father, a better husband, a better wife, a better mother, a better Christian, better servant of God all the way around. If you just put God first, it ain't a competition. It's about doing your best to make it to heaven. This word devout from vine tells us it literally means taking hold well, primarily cautious, signifies in the New Testament careful as to be the realization of the presence and claims of God, reverencing God, pious, reverence exhibited especially in actions. So, God wants devout children, devout Christians. He wants those who will pray earnestly, who will pour out their heart in prayer to the God of heaven. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, I don't think he means that you have to ignore everything else in life to pray constantly. But I think every opportunity you have, you ought to say a prayer. And it doesn't have to be a prayer like it's been led here today. It could just be a 5-minute prayer, a 2-minute prayer, thanking God for something, asking God for something. We need to be energetic in this prayer because energy is what's needed to achieve righteous purposes. And it needs to be according to His will. Who will be used? Who will use God's word accurately? That's a devout Christian. Paul says to the young preacher Timothy in the second letter, chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study is what the King James says. Study. But I like this word here. It stresses the importance of working at it. You have to work at studying so that you can know the truth. Because it is a sufficient guide, according to what Paul wrote in the second letter, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration or God breathed. And he tells us that it's profitable for man, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This book has everything you need in it to go to heaven, to be the child of God that He wants you to be. The problem is, we don't want to pick it up half the time. We get home from church tonight and we just walk in. Well, I don't need that until Wednesday night. We need to be devout without altering it to suit ourselves and not to ignore it or even to destroy it. And we need to live for heaven. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of wisdom. Are you living like heaven is your eternal home? That is your eternal destiny? To truly be a citizen of heaven while you're here on this earth? To be that devout Christian that God is looking for? A pilgrim that when the siren sounds for the world that's enticing you, you resist to be victorious. We read in 1 John 5 and verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Our faith is the foundation. It is what we need to be successful. Christ in this day and age, He has no hands but your hands. If His work's going to be done, it's going to have to be done by us. And Christ wants you. The real question then is, do you want Christ? The Lord has need of you. He needs you to be His faithful children. He needs you to preach the gospel, to make other disciples of those in this world. He needs you. Not in the sense that He needs us like the psalmist talked about, but He needs us to be the child, the servant that He wants us and expects us to be. Will you be that? If you're here tonight, you're not that servant, if you're not that child, this is an opportunity for you to become an obedient child of God. But it may be that you've listened to this lesson and you think, well, I'm not as devout as I need to be. I haven't prayed as much as I ought to. I haven't studied like I should. You can make your way to the front as well. And we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you to help encourage you to do better. If you're here as a child of God and you have sin in your life, we'll pray with you as well to help you overcome that sin. If you're here and need to respond, we encourage you to make your way to the front while we stand and sing.